We lift our eyes to the mountains. Where will our help come from? Our help is in the name of the Lord, the Maker of heaven and earth. Beloved, peace to you and grace in God the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let's read together the scriptures from Psalm 78, verses 59 to 64. When God heard, he was full of wrath, and he utterly rejected Israel. He forsook his dwelling at Shiloh, the tent where he dwelt among mankind. He delivered his power to captivity, his glory to the hand of the foe. He gave his people over to the sword and vented his wrath on his heritage. Fire devoured their young men, and their young women had no marriage song. Their priests fell by the sword, and their widows made no lamentation. This is the word of God. Let us pray together. Dear and blessed Lord, you are our inheritance and our portion forever. Glorious, gracious, and almighty Father, your choice and your gift confirm and sweeten and sanctify your eternal and unspeakable mercy towards us. Holy and blessed Spirit, you cause our poor souls to live by grace here and in glory. You pour out the love of God in our hearts so that we may persevere and live in hope. We have come together to avail ourselves of the means of grace that you've made available to us by your grace. And we pray as we do so that you fill us with the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name. Amen. We are going to listen to a missions focus now. Most of you know our sister Lorraine Green by now. She's leaving us to go back to the States. And we sincerely say this to you. We're sad about that, Lorraine. Please tell the congregation what the Lord's doing in your work.
Thank you. It is a great honor to stand before you and to thank you for the 7 years that you have received me into your community. I've been very, very grateful for the warm welcome. And you all have just been very kind to me. Of course, it's based upon your interest, your long interest in missions here in Africa and further afield around the globe. And it's a privilege to represent your mission family to you from time to time when I get a chance just to speak like this. Yes, this week concludes 41 years for me in Africa. I landed here and I left home in 1980 when I was 25 years old. And it's time now to go home and prepare a place there for the time being. But when I arrived here, in Africa 40 years ago, I engaged in what you would think of in missions in the classic sense. I learned language, and three of them actually, over the years that I was in Chad, and began to teach God's word. I worked among women, primarily in the Bible school context where the husbands were training to be pastors, and I took the wives apart to teach them at a pace that they could handle better. And, of course, I worked with co-workers, two in Ngumbai land for 15 years and two in Nandjerde land for 15 years, and all those four ladies are still teaching to this day. I saw them in December when I was up to Chad, and it was a great joy to be with them again and to rejoice in what the Lord had done for us. But I went to Chad and worked on the language and worked on contextualizing the message so that it would be relevant to them. I wish I knew then what I know now. It took many years to learn to understand how different Africans look at life compared to those of us who come from the West. I think about the classes that I took in Bible college where we so carefully, meticulously defined what it means to be justified, to be repent, to be forgiven. And you get over here to Africa in the village, in the rural community, and all of that, yeah, but that's not really where they're at. They're far more concerned about the pressures in life that affect them day to day, such as sickness and poverty and bad luck and misfortune in business, insects, enemies, and of course death. And so it was important to take my message and contextualize it in a way that resonated with them, because what I fully expected was not what I found when I got to the village. Unfortunately, it took me many years to figure that out. But I'm thankful that in many ways I learned far more than I felt that I ever taught. And I have appreciated the Africans that I worked with and the depth of understanding for the marvelous gospel that we hold so precious. It has become even more precious, a wider salvation than what I imagined when I was younger. Of course, in missions, a large part of our work is facilitating the nationals to do a better job. And as I mentioned, I worked with these two ladies, each in two different languages. And when I was up in Chad in December, I met with them, and the one, she had continued to teach after I left to move on to another language area, another setting. And she had just last year completed 37 years of teaching, training the wives of our pastoral students. And so I felt that was in her significant, that the little bit that I was able to invest in her resulted in 37 years of faithful ministry. Our English language, of course, is a great asset for those of us who travel the world, because so much of training and technology can be communicated through English. Actually, up in Chad, I worked in French. I used French as a medium of communication with those who were educated, even though my ministry was in the vernacular. But we have a great advantage. And so increasingly, missionaries today are more engaged in training the nationals and in facilitating their ministries. And, of course, I think of Mega Voice, which is a classic example of that. And so our ministries have become broader and in some ways has a greater impact. And yet I am not sorry for the years that I spent in the village, where I got to know the Chadians very well and learn to love them. I think the future of missions is going to be changing again. Well, I guess adding on to it. We're talking increasingly about taking advantage, or I should say facilitating, mobilizing professionals who, for whatever reason, have good training and are moving to countries that many of which are closed to the gospel, and they are able to reach a community that I am unable to reach. And I think of one of our missionary kids in Chad, grew up, got a degree in engineering, and now he's in Thailand raising his family, working for Caterpillar. And he is in connection with our missionary community there, and finding greater opportunity to reach into his community through the training that we can offer him in discipleship and communicating the gospel so that he can be effective in his setting. And so, it's important that we mobilize our professionals in other lands, but increasingly here too in Africa. I don't know if you realize that it's getting harder and harder to get a visa to South Africa. I have one of my coworkers who's been working now for 3 years. She submitted her application for the fourth time for a visa to South Africa. And so it's increasingly difficult for us, for foreigners, to come into South Africa. And so all that is good for you. I mean, it's a great opportunity for you to rise up now and carry the gospel into the communities that are so close to you. And Because of the changes in emphasis and missions in relation to professionals, as I mentioned, technology and so on, I sensed increasingly that it's time for myself that we turn to a younger leader to take my place, and so someone else is going to be coming to be senior director and watch over the 80 missionaries that team has here in Africa. But again, I'm so grateful for the years that the Lord has given to me, and I think that these 40 years that the Lord has invested in me will not go to waste. I'll be moving to South Dakota, which has a large large Indian population, and I don't know, but maybe there will be an opportunity to relate to them in some way or another, because the way they think is very similar to the peoples here in Africa. So again, thank you for your support, for all of your missionaries, of whom I just am one, to represent the many, and may God bless you in your community and in your ministry here in South Africa. Thank you.
Thank you, Lorraine. Thank you so much, my sister. We're going to miss you very, very much. Let us pray together. Our eternal and ever-blessed God, we humbly present ourselves before you this evening, all of us aware of how unworthy sinners like us appear before the holy majesty of heaven. When we stand before the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, but here we do dedicate ourselves without reserve to you this evening. And that is your plan. You stoop down to offer it by your Son, and your grace has moved our hearts to accept. And we say this evening, God, have mercy on us, sinners. And we come this evening invited in your name, in the name of your Son, fully trusting in his perfect righteousness. We have nothing to offer. For his sake, be merciful and remember our sins no more this evening. We pray that you receive us. We are convinced of your right to us, and we desire nothing more than to be yours. And this evening, we solemnly surrender ourselves anew to you, and we renounce all former lords that have had dominion over us. And we want to consecrate you all that we are and all that we have, our minds, our bodies, our possessions, our time, our influence over others. And we dedicate all to be used for your glory and obedience to your command for as long as you give us life. It is our desire, Lord, to continue with you through endless ages of eternity, and we will stand ready to immediately follow your will with zeal and with joy. So we resign ourselves, all we are and all we have, for you to use in your infinite wisdom, and to use it however you choose, and to use it for your glory. We want to leave the management of our lives to you, and we say without reserve this evening, not our wills, but your will be done. Use us, Lord, as instruments of your service. Number us among your chosen people and wash us in the blood of the Lamb. And clothe us with his righteousness and sanctify us by his Spirit. We pray this evening that you transform us more and more into the image of Christ every day, that you impart to us all the influences that we need of your purifying, cheering, and comforting Spirit, and help us to spend our lives under those influences in the light of your face. We pray this also for our government and all its leaders. We pray this for every spiritual leader. We pray this for those who teach our children. We pray that they might have a good rest in this holiday and this reprieve, that you keep them safe. We pray for our children as they have a holiday, Father, that you will keep them safe and give them a time of reprieve and playfulness and joy. Pray this evening for your church all over the world, and ask that you revive her. We pray this evening for the sick among us. We pray for Piet, and we pray for Mia, and for Ashley, for our brother Diewald, for Henk and Florrie, for Hendrik and Cecilia. We pray for Marinus and Gail and Elena, for Sarah Jane and Helga, for Johan and Selma and Blanche and Lida, for Nico and Naomi, for Tani Annette, for Jonathan, for George and Marika, for Marina, for Cecile and Elena. We pray for these families in our church, for Frederick and Elizabeth, for Joey Annandale, for our sister Selma Anfield. We pray for Rian and Aileen and for Jonathan, for Nico Baden Austin, Sinette Bishop. We pray for Peter Bedford, for Eckhard and Jolene and Abel and Matthew, and for Denise. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that you keep your hand upon them. We thank you for those who have celebrated birthdays, for Michelle and for Alex and Pastor Bill Helen. We thank you for him, for Lynn, and for Ruben, and for Bonging Causey. We pray that you spare them many more years, Father. As we come to consider your word, we pray that you forgive us all our sins and forgive us all unrighteousness. These things we ask in Jesus' name, and we thank you. Amen. Please keep your Bibles handy. I want to preach to you a topical message from selected scriptures this evening, so I'll be referring to them as I go along. I want to speak to you this evening about the trials of the Lord Jesus Christ in general, but more particularly the conspiracy behind those trials and the crucifixion. There was this great conspiracy behind it all. It is my interest this evening to highlight to you this conspiracy, exactly what it was and how you and I fit into that. It was the philosopher Plato, the great Athenian philosopher, died in about 348 BC, who said, and he wondered, he speculated, and he said, what would happen if a perfect man ever came to live on this imperfect planet? That's what Plato speculated about. What would happen if an absolutely perfect man ever came to live on this imperfect planet? And he had an idea of what kind of man a perfect man would be, and he said it would be a just man in his simplicity and his nobility. He would be a just man in his simplicity and his nobility. He would be willing to hold on to his course of justice, unwavering, even to the point of death. That's what Plato wondered about, and what Plato didn't know 348 years before Christ is that exactly that would happen. A perfect man would come and live in this imperfect world. A just man in his simplicity and in his nobility, willing to hold his course of justice, unwavering to the point of death. And Plato went on and he told us what he thought would happen to such a man if he ever came among us. And he said the following, and I thank James Montgomery Boyce for his very helpful translation. He said, our just man will be thrown into prison, scourged and racked. He will have his eyes burnt out, and after every kind of torment, he would be impaled. This is not one of the New Testament writers. It's not even an Old Testament prophet. This is the Athenian philosopher Plato, 348 years before Christ. Jesus came. He was a just man of noble simplicity, who maintained his justice to the point of death, and he was treated the way Plato always expected that he would be treated. He was arrested, he was tortured, and he was executed. He was put to death in precisely the manner that Plato indicated it would happen. He was impaled on a tree, as it was the custom to do in those days. He was crucified. They shamed him. He was shamed. He was abused and brutally murdered. And from a legal standpoint, the whole thing was nothing but a travesty of justice. That's all it was. The greatest, what we may call, miscarriage of justice in the entire history of the world. You know what's strange about it? It was all done in the name of justice. How was that done? Because they tried him. He had these trials. And I want to say something about those now. He had all in all 6 trials before his execution. 6 parts to his trial, if you like. 3 of them in front of religious people. Annas, the former high priest, and Caiaphas, and the Sanhedrin. Then he went before the secular authorities, 2 before Pilate and 1 before Herod the king. And you know what is strange about it all? The religious people convicted him. The secular people absolved him. Have you ever thought about that? I want to point out something else to you about it. He was tried in all his offices as the Redeemer of God. Now you know that the Lord Jesus Christ is our Redeemer, occupies 3 offices. We have said that from this pulpit so many times. He's the great prophet like Moses. He's the priest after the order of Melchizedek, the priest without beginning, the priest without end. And as the priest, he's also the Lamb without blemish, slain before the foundation of the world. And he's the great king on David's throne. And he was tried in those offices. He was tried as a priest by 2 high priests. He was tried as a king by Pilate and as a prophet by Pilate. And Pilate asked him, "Are you a king?" And he said, "You have said it." And Pilate asked him, "What is the truth? You can't be a prophet if you don't know what the prophet is." And he was first taken before the powerful Annas, the ex-high priest, and the power behind the current one, Caiaphas. And remember what the priest said. He said, "It's better for one man to die for the nation than for the nation to die." And he was brought before Annas, and we read about it in John 18, verse 12 to 14 in very vivid language. Then the detachment of soldiers with its commander and the Jewish officials arrested Jesus. They bound him. They brought him first to Annas, who was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, the high priest that year. Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jewish leaders that it would be good if one man died for the people. And when we compare that with Matthew chapter 26 and with John chapter 18, it suggests that the same court or courtyard are in view in each case before Annas and Caiaphas. It's probable that Annas lived in a part of the official palace of his son-in-law. And so when Annas sent Jesus to Caiaphas, he was sending him just across a courtyard. That's the 2 priests. And thus Peter's denying the Lord. The Lord is making his first defense. He's being questioned by the high priest, either Annas or Caiaphas, about his teaching and his apostles. It may have been that the authorities wanted the apostles as well to make sure that they properly crush this entire sect. And that explains to us probably why Peter denied him. He was afraid like a mere man. So that's before Annas and Caiaphas. But the point I want to make is that, and we can go through all these trials and you'll see the same thing. He was asked if he was the Messiah, and he said that he was, and they considered that to be blasphemy. But I want to focus more this evening on this conspiracy behind all of this. I think I've given you a feel of what he went through. He was slapped, he was spat on, he was scourged, clothed in a purple robe, shamed publicly. And all that was because of a conspiracy. This whole horrible, scandalous thing began with a perverse group of people who were jealous of Jesus. We read in Matthew 26, verse 3 to 5, the chief priests and the elders of the people assembled in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas. And listen to this. And they plotted, there's the conspiracy, they plotted to arrest Jesus in some sly way and kill him. But not during the feast, they said, or there may be a riot among the people. You know something about these people? They were some of the most highly respected men in all of Jerusalem. You know who the chief priests were, the religious leaders? They were probably the ones who opened the meeting in prayer. Shame on us. And in a way, they were also lawyers because they knew God's law. And they were the elders of the people. And so they were the political leaders as well. They were members of the Sanhedrin, the ruling council of the people. And together these priests and politicians formed this horrible, unholy alliance. And why did they do it? It's not just to discredit Jesus or to slander him, but to do away with him altogether. Because here was that perfect man who came to walk in an imperfect world. Here he was. It was a conspiracy. And the opportunity to carry it out came from what some would say is an unexpected quarter, but I don't really think it's an unexpected quarter. You know where it came from? One of Jesus' closest disciples. One of the 12, the one called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and asked, "What are you willing to give me if I hand him over to you?" Matthew chapter 26, verse 14. I think those leaders would have paid almost anything to get their hands on Jesus. And there in Matthew chapter 26, verse 15, we read, "So they counted out for him 30 silver coins. From then on, Judas watched for an opportunity to hand him over." And so Judas became, as you and I know, the most infamous traitor in all of history, because he sold the Son of God for 30 pieces of silver. And so why did they do this? And you and I can stand here tonight and say, "I wouldn't have done that. Why did they do this? That's horrible." What was it about this Lord Jesus that made them to hate him so? What was it? I don't know why Judas betrayed him, and I don't really know anybody who knows for sure. He may have been disillusioned simply. Perhaps he was looking for a Messiah who would come and overthrow the Romans and bring the Jews back to political power. I don't know, and when Jesus didn't do that, he was disillusioned. Or perhaps he was just simply greedy. He wanted what we all want: as much money for as little effort as quickly as possible. And perhaps he had no better reason than that? I don't know. But he liked the sound of money. But it was a sellout. In the case of these political leaders, it may have had something to do with Jesus' popularity. I know some people have told me I say the word narcissist too often from the pulpit. I think I do it to sell them. And the older I get, I want you to know, don't come and silence me when I warn you against this thing called self-worship. Please never come to me after a sermon and tell me I must not warn you so often about this evil of self-worship that makes us envious and jealous of everyone else. Perhaps they were just envious of him and jealous of him. Because just a few days before that, Jesus came into Jerusalem riding on a donkey, and tens of thousands lined the streets, waving palm branches and welcoming him as their rightful king. And the elders knew they cannot compete with somebody with so much charisma on a donkey. They couldn't do that on their white stallions. With their feathered helmets, they couldn't do that. He did it on a donkey. The religious leaders hated Jesus. I think because he knew how to expose their secret sins, as he does for me, and I hope he does for you. And whenever he taught about hypocrisy, which was very often, our Lord had a sin with hypocrisy, didn't he? Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites. They knew he was talking about them, or they suspected he was talking about them, and they were right. Read about it in Matthew 21:45. And they also hated Jesus for this reason. And this is important, because he claimed to be God. And because they refused to believe that Jesus was God, that he was divine, they had no other option but to come to the conclusion that he must be simply a false prophet. If he's not God, and he says he must be a false prophet. And you know that in those days, blasphemy was punishable in Jewish law by death. But they were wrong. And here's why they were wrong. Because Jesus was God dwelling among them. All they needed to do to get proof was to just go and look at his miracles. But I think, you know, to say that they needed to just look at his miracles, and I think they should have just listened what he said, because we are told, never has a man spoken like this. I think it would have taken less than that to know that he was God. Do you know what I think would have been tantamount to proof that he was God? A simple look in his eyes would have told you. No man can look like that. No man has that in his eyes. I believe they should have just listened without hearing a word verbally, just the tone of his voice, and they would have known. This is not a mere man. But all of that held nothing. They already had made up their minds that he was a fraud. So who's to blame? You know, we cannot deny it. And it's a controversial thing to say in these days, and it's been the cause of great horror in history. But it is, it remains, an an indisputable fact of history that Jesus was brought to trial by the leaders of the Jewish faith. The men who made this conspiracy against him were among the highest ranking officials in the nation of Israel. It's also true that they took full responsibility for their own actions. You remember in Matthew 27 verse 25, when the Roman governor tried to talk them out of having Jesus crucified, they said, "Let his blood be on us and on our children." So it's indisputable. But it would be a mistake to blame the Jews alone for the crucifixion. I told you that much evil has come from the idea that the Jews killed Jesus, not least of all in Nazi Germany. And so it's important to see how many other people were implicated in this conspiracy. There was this King Herod, this Idumean king, who handed Jesus over to the Romans. And a Roman governor named Pontius Pilate ordered Jesus to be crucified. Roman soldiers carried out Pilate's orders, nailing Jesus to a cross and hanging him up to die. And the Jews brought Jesus to trial, but in the end, the Gentiles killed him. So not only the Jews are to blame. And we need to hear these facts because they show this horrible reality, that the whole human race was implicated in the conspiracy against God's one and only Son. The whole human race is to blame for this. The Jews couldn't have killed Jesus without the consent of the Gentiles. They didn't have the right under Roman law to execute capital punishment, even though their religious laws could punish blasphemy with death. And the Gentiles wouldn't have considered killing him without the Jews, for they had no quarrel with him. So the two of them had to get in cahoots. And from the conspiracy to the execution, these trials of Jesus dependent on this coalition, if you like, between the Jews and the Gentiles. One wise man said, Jesus was condemned to death not by the irreligious and the uncivilized, but by the highest representatives of Jewish religion and Roman law. These were not savages who did this. They were sophisticated people. They were the best of everything in both societies. And we know what that shows us. It shows us that every one of us belongs to a sinful race. That's what it tells us again tonight. I had somebody recently say to me, "Why are you Reformed Baptists always talking about how sinful we are all the time?" And I said, "Because from your question, it's clear to me that you don't get it yet." So here it is one more time, as it is written in Romans chapter 3, verse 9 to 12. "There is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one." We know where that place is, you and I, among the accused. That's where it sets us. How many people here like classical music? We need to make that number grow here in this congregation. You can come to a classical guitar concert with me on Wednesday if you like. Or go and listen to Mother Lise when she plays again. Why am I asking you this? How many of you know Johann Sebastian Bach? In his St. John's Passion, Johannes Passion. He writes these words. I'll give them to you in his own words first. Wer hat dich so geschlagen, mein Heil, um dich mit Flagen zur Übe zu gericht? And then he says, ich und meine Sünden. He says to Jesus. And he has the choir singing, and they ask the question, wer hast dich so geschlagen? Who has beaten you like this? And from a German composer, you would expect something that blames the Jews or someone else. But Bach says, ich und meine Sünden. I and my sin have beaten you so. We're all among the accused. Every one of us is among one. There is no one righteous, not even one. There's an artist, the late James Montgomery Boyce, mentions him, Stanley Spencer, who used to paint biblical scenes set in his native English village. He also understood what Bach understood. So we've seen it in the best of Western music. We see it in the best of Western art. In one painting, Spencer gave a whole new perspective on the crucifixion. The cross is the center of the painting, but it is viewed from behind, not from the front, as is the custom in painting. And the figure of Christ is quite obscured. And that draws the viewer's attention not to Christ himself, but to those who are fixing him to the cross and who were his executioners. They're the ordinary people from the artist's hometown, wearing the grubby clothes and brewery caps of common laborers, nailing Christ to the cross. And the point is that Jesus was crucified by ordinary people, such as you and I. And since we're all sinners, each one of us is implicated in this conspiracy against the Son of God. I stand before you, and I am willing by his grace to confess my complicity. And I want to ask you, are you? Are you ready to confess your complicity? The poets also had it right, not just the musicians and the painters. Jacob Rebus wrote a sonnet, he bore our griefs. No, it was not the Jews who crucified, nor who betrayed you in the judgment place, nor who, Lord Jesus, spat in your celestial face, nor who with buffet struck you as you died, nor was it not the soldier's fist at bold who lifted up the hammer and the nail, or raised the cursed cross on Calvary's hill, or gambling tossed the dice to win your robe. I am the one, O Lord, who brought you there. I am the heavy cross you had to bear. I am the rope that bound you to the tree, the whip, the nail, the hammer and the spear, the blood-stained crown of thorns you had to wear. It was my sin. It was for me. But there's something even more mysterious about this. I don't understand it as a man. Thought you were all going to say, so what's new? The strangest thing is that God himself was in on the conspiracy. His own father. He didn't just allow him to be put on trial, but also planned for him to be crucified. God knew that it was only through the atoning death of Jesus that sinners could find forgiveness and receive eternal life. I have a book in my library called The Divine Conspiracy. It writes beautifully on it. A holy God conspiring to save guilty humanity. You know, when explaining the crucifixion, the first disciples made it clear that Jesus' death was part of God's plan. Because to the Jewish leaders who had killed Jesus, they said, this man was handed over to you. I'm reading to you from Acts chapter 2, verse 23 to 24. Important scripture, you can go check. Acts chapter 2, verse 23 to 24. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. And you, with the help of wicked men, in other words, these Romans, put him to death by nailing him to a cross. But God raised him from the dead. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. See, the followers of the Lord were not afraid to blame Jews and Gentiles for the wrongful death of God's own son. But they also emphasized the deeper reality of the conspiracy that God was plotting to use their deeds to accomplish his salvation. But there's more. Jesus himself was in on the conspiracy. He said as much to his disciples. Matthew 26 verse 2, as you know, Jesus said, the Son of Man will be handed over to be crucified. That was not just a prediction, that was a prophecy. Because it was God's plan for saving sinners. And Jesus was in on the plan. He knew that he would be handed over. Handed over by the Jews to be crucified by the Romans. And he knew that his death would mean forgiveness and salvation for everyone who trusts him. So many of those who conspired against him later discovered this for themselves. Remember that Roman soldiers who were guarding the cross, Matthew 27:54, they looked at it and they said, surely he was the Son of God. Many of the Jewish priests reached the same conclusion. When Jesus was safely crucified, they assumed they'd never have to deal with him again, but they were wrong. Because 3 days later, when he rose, showing his disciples that he'd conquered death, the Bible says that in the months after Jesus was raised, Acts 6 verse 7, a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. Many of the Jews who had conspired to kill Jesus, as well as the Gentiles who actually crucified him, eventually came to worship Jesus as their God and Savior. And so did a lot of you, many of you, I hope all of you, who've been saved by his blood, who were in on the conspiracy with me and the rest of them. We came to faith. This is our Savior. This is our Redeemer who was tried as a prophet, a priest, and a king. This is the one who says to you, come to me all who are weak and heavy laden. That means heavy laden not with the problems and the sagging economy, heavy laden with your sin. If you're heavy laden with it, he tells you what to do. Come to me. He's not sending you away. He's calling you close. Because that's why he was in on the conspiracy. A May the Lord this evening give that every one of us sits in deep conviction, free from the fallacy to think the Jews killed Jesus. We killed Jesus. You and I did. Each one of us. And he gave us life by the blood that we drew from his divine veins. Hope none of you will leave here this evening, or one of you will leave here without the realization of what we mean when we sing. Hallelujah. What a Savior. And none of you will leave here tonight without deeply contemplating what we sing in closing. O sacred head, once wounded. Let's pray together. Thank you for the cross. Thank you for the Savior. Thank you that you have saved us. We now know that he was tried as a prophet, a priest, and a king by the secular and the sacred societies, condemned by the religious, not by the world. And that horrible conspiracy beforehand, in whom we are all involved. As we sing now, we pray that you imprint it deeply on our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand and sing together hymn 439, O Sacred Head, Once Wounded. Dearly beloved in Christ, to you who are debtors to mercy alone and free from the terrors of the law, walk in the light as he is in the light, so that the blood of Jesus, God's Son, purifies you from all sin. Amen.